He says over and over and over, he says, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, a phrase that you'll find in chapters 2 and 3. You won't find it after that. He will say, let him hear what the Spirit saith, but he won't say to the churches, because there's no church on planet Earth after chapter 3. It's the time of the tribulation. But during this period of the church age, beginning all the way back here, we've been observing the panorama that God gave was with the very first church of Ephesus, which started with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles from 33 to 200 A.D. It was a purposed church. It was the starting church. And God was sowing the seed of the gospel with those men for a few generations. And then we saw by the time we got to verse 8 of chapter 2, Smyrna was a persecuted church, and it was separated because the devil in this period was beginning to sow his false churches, and they were growing and getting larger, and God's churches were always smaller. And he always spoke about having little faith and being small. And there was a persecuted church that was separated from the big ones, and they were persecuted heavily with a lot of tribulation and a lot of killing that went on from 200 to 325 A.D. And then when Constantine became the king, we now got to verse 12, which is Pergamos. And Gamos is marriage, and Per is a perverted marriage because it's a perverted state church under the Emperor Constantine. And this is when the Roman Catholic Church really took its foothold and really planted its corrupt roots down into the soil of planet Earth. And the people who are part of it are earthly. They're in their first birth. They're not saved. And we saw the work that they did from 325 to 500 A.D. And by the time we got to verse 18 through 29, the second chapter closes with Thyatira. And by this point, the Roman Catholic Church is no longer an infant. It's no longer a child. It's in the young man phase, and it's got the sword, and it's not a persecuted church. It is a persecuting church. It is the papal church, and the first pope is put on the throne, I don't know, around 500 A.D., and it's practically 1,000 years to about 1440 A.D. that this persecuting papal church is pretty much ruling all of the civilization at that time across Europe and northern Africa and parts of Asia, not too much, mostly Europe and North Africa. And we read about the things that they were doing at that time. They were holding back the writings of any books. As a matter of fact, books were hard to be written at that time. The Codex, which is a book, which would mean papers that are bound together as opposed to scrolls, was invented about the 6th century, but paper mills were not invented until about the 13th century, and so there wasn't much writing going on, but any writing that was going on was coming out of the papal church, and if anyone else was writing anything, they were destroying those works, and that's why it's almost impossible to find the handwritten works of Bible believers for that entire period. The Roman Catholic Church had control. There were no universities. There weren't colleges. Everyone was illiterate, and the only one that could read and write were pretty much the Catholic hierarchy and the few people that they taught. And if they taught inside a monarchy and taught the princes and the little princesses, they taught them the lies of Roman Catholicism, and they kept their persecutions up all throughout Europe. So now today we're going to come to chapter 3. And there's three more churches to be mentioned here. And the first one, the Lord says, it's unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Again, a small town in Asia Minor. And he says, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And we're going to come to a period in church history from, and we'll mark it right here at 1440, because in 1440 is the invention of the printing press. And from the invention of the printing press till about 1600, we're going to see a change that's going to come on in Europe, and it's going to be the what's called the Reformation, what's called the Renaissance. Now, these are two words you'll hear. Renaissance, the word nascent is in there, like a birth. The world looks at the Renaissance as the rebirth of human civilization and society. It's been just a broken mess since the Roman Catholic Church has had control, and no real strong kings are existing, and they're all little feudal barons all over the place that Rome could keep under the thumb through the divide-and-conquer method that they had done. But now civilization is coming back. They're beginning to rediscover the writings of the Greek philosophers, and the world looks at this as the Renaissance, the rebirth of civilization. Simultaneously, and that's on the secular side, in the religious side, there's a reformation, there's an attempt to reform religion, Christian religion, from within the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church, outside of the few Bible believers that were scattered in the hills, like the Montanists and the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and the little families, the only real player in town was Roman Catholicism that represented Christianity. And they were the only game in town. And so people, actually from inside the Roman Catholic Church, begin to think, this thing is getting pretty ugly. There's a lot of immorality. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a killing going on that's unnecessary. And people want to begin to reform it. So it's the printing press is invented by a German named Johannes Gutenberg. By, interesting name, isn't it? Guten Tag, that's good. Berg means village or town. Johannes is the grace of God in a good town. God allows this man to have the wisdom to invent a printing press that God's eventually going to use to print his Bible. And mass production of books in an assembly line style are now available to get out there to get rid of the illiteracy and get people some understanding about things. And they could print as many as 350,000 pages per day on this printing press. And you're going to find that the works of people like Desiderius Erasmus, tracts of Savonarola, the writings of Martin Luther are going to get printed in copies of hundreds of thousands and circulated, and people are going to begin reading these things which are contrary to papal teaching, contrary to Unum Sanctum, which is the Pope had put forth this teaching, Unum, that the only place of sanctified holiness was the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And apart from the church and apart from the Pope, you're going to hell. And this is what was taught all over. And now these writings are going to come out that people are going to get to read contrary to these teachings that they're hearing in these basilicas and cathedrals all over Europe. Let me see. That by the way, a copy of the first book printed on the Gutenberg press was a Bible. The very first mass-produced book was a Bible. Now, at that particular time, Gutenberg, all he really had that he could get access to, and needing, if you will, the blessing or at least the permission of the Roman Catholic Church to do what he was doing, he printed the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. That's the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. And yet God, in His goodness, still allows, within that version, enough truth for a soul to be saved. You do realize if you use a Catholic Bible with someone, you can get them born again. You might not be able to teach them eschatology, soteriology, all these advanced doctrines of the Bible. You might not be able to teach them. But God left enough in there, in His goodness, that you could still get someone saved. And so this book gets mass-produced. And at first the Pope thinks, hey, this is quite a neat thing. But now all of a sudden it's getting in the hands of the common man and it's being spread and changes are beginning to happen. A copy of the Gutenberg Bible is on display in New York City at the New York Public Library. You can actually go see it. It's behind glass. I've seen it there when I was in New York. It's quite an interesting printing. It's still held up quite well because they printed it not just on paper. They used vellum, which is a very expensive type of a sheepskin that lasts for centuries. Now, some of the people we're going to read about that are going to, I'm going to read out of some history books for you so that couldn't type all this up, but I'll read from the books so you can learn a few things. Some of the key men in this Sardis period that come forth after the printing press is a man who's born a couple years after the printing press named Gerolamo Savonarola. Savonarola was actually a Roman Catholic monk, a Dominican monk. And what happened is he started reading the Bible, which most priests aren't allowed to have a copy of, but now this Bible's circulating. And he's reading through it, and he starts to attack the authority of the Pope because he realizes, hey, there's no Pope in the Bible. I know this is what they taught me at the monkery, but that's monkey business. There's no Pope. And so he starts to stand up against the teaching of papal authority and the Pope as being the way to heaven. He became a great preacher of righteousness. He believed that salvation was not in the Pope or in the Catholic Church. He had some people that he met in Bohemia, in the northern eastern part of Europe, and they were Bible believers. They were called Taborites at the time, because they're always giving Bible believers some funny sectarian name, because the Roman Catholic Church couldn't tell everybody, oh, they're just Bible believers. Because if they said that, then they would look at the Pope and the Catholic and say, well, then what the heck are you? Well, we don't believe a Bible. So in other words, you always got to give them a name. So they're the Waldensians, or the Albigensians, they're the Paulicans, they're the Taborites, they're anything but Bible believers. But he met these Bible believers, and through studying the Bible and talking to them, he rejected infant baptism, which is the Pope teaches that the entry of the door into Unum Sanctum, the Catholic Church, which is the only way of salvation, is the door of infant baptism. And you must come in through water baptism, ideally as an infant, but if you didn't get it then, we'll take you later on. But water baptism is the door that leads to Unum Sanctum and the only way of salvation, which is Mother Church. He rejected that. The next thing he did was he started to, Savonarola would preach to the people, you want to learn to love the Bible, and you want to learn the truth that your soul has religious liberty, and no one can dictate to you the way you're supposed to believe. Now, when he started doing these things, even though he was a Dominican monk, the Pope started turning his sights on him and said, we can't have a guy running around telling common people to read a Bible, to reject infant baptism, and to understand that they have liberty. And so what happened is the Pope did the only thing that a good, godly, humble Christian man would do. He took a Savonarola, tortured him for 2 months, and burned him at the stake. Because those are the things that the Lord Jesus told you to do when someone doesn't believe the way you believe. And so, and the last words when he was on the stake were Jesus, Jesus. And those are the last words that came out of his mouth. He was just looking toward heaven like the Apostle Stephen when he was being stoned, just looking up toward heaven. And that's how Savonarola died. And he was the first one that started going forth and preaching that we need to come out of the church or reform the Catholic Church. There's a reformation that's needed here. Now, the next man that came along shortly after that, born 17 years after Savonarola, was a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius, I'm going to pull from a few history books about this particular man. Desiderius Erasmus was born in Rotterdam, in Holland, and he was considered by many to be maybe the brightest intellectual of his time. As a matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church recognized his genius, and they offered him the hat of a cardinal, and they said, we'll make you a cardinal if you'd like, but he refused that. But because he was such a brilliant scholar, they gave him pretty much an open door throughout any place where the Pope had influence to go through libraries to collect material. And so what he did is he went all throughout Europe and he began to collect various manuscripts in different languages that had Bible on them, whether they were chapters whether they were entire books, whether they were just little snippets. And he had an open door to any library in Europe, including the Vatican Library. And he had a very wide range of sources to choose his collection from. And what he's going to do over a number of years, he's going to collect, and through in the study in his mind and the way he thought, his thought, there's only a few ways that someone can look at the Word of God. You can look at it like a scholar does and says, well, I don't believe this was written by God, so let me study this in a humanistic, a scholarly way, and I will try and determine what I feel is an authentic verse and what I feel is not an authentic verse, and I'll use, it's now a codified science called textual criticism. And it's a science that they've kind of come up with. It's really, Paul would call it a science, falsely so-called. And I have the textbook of textual criticism at my house. It was written in the late 1800s. And I went through it as a scientist, and I looked at it and I said, this isn't science at all. Because in science, you should have objective measurements. So if I'm going to weigh something, I should have a scale that has a number of grams on it, and I put something on and it weighs so many grams. If I'm going to measure something, I should have a ruler with an objective length, like centimeters on it, and it should be so long. But in textual criticism, there's no objective measurements. Everything is subjective, based on the probability of the reader. I think this probably was authentic. I think it wasn't. And it's just kind of like flipping a coin. And so a lot of people look at the Bible that way. Now, Erasmus, unlike a scholar, even though he had a great mind, and the Bible does say not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But it didn't say not any. It said not many. And every so often the Lord will take someone who has a brilliant mind, and he'll and the view that Erasmus had when studying these manuscripts was the view of faith. That this is God's work. And so there's going to be a spirit of consistency in the work. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If you're not born again, you don't have that spirit, and you couldn't do that measuring. But if you are born again, and secondarily, if you have matured in the faith, and you have read God's Word over and over, if anybody puts a book in front of you, you will right away sense the Spirit on it. After 24 years of reading Bible over and over and over, and prayer and meditation, when somebody brings any pseudepigraphal or apocryphal book to me, like the Epistle of Barnabas, or the Book of Enoch, or the Gospel of Mary, when they bring these things to me, even or the Book of Maccabees, when they bring these books to you and you read them, instantly you can sense this is not God's Spirit. The ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat, and you know the meat of the Word of God versus the putrefied meat of the human. And Erasmus very carefully began to collate, and he had at his disposal many more manuscripts than they had in 1880. Say, why are you saying that, brother? Because in 1880, they're going to throw out God's book, a King James Bible, and write a revised version. A bunch of scholars, quasi-scholars, Westcott and Hort, are going to get together, and they're going to claim, historically, from 1880, looking back to Erasmus, he didn't have as many manuscripts as we did, but the reality is he had 10 times as many manuscripts as they did, because he had an open door to every library in Europe. And he collected the entire Textus Receptus together, and then took it and made his own translation of the New Testament in 1505. And his translation is basically lines up with what Paul was doing back in Antioch of Syria way back in the first century. His translation is nothing like the Latin Vulgate. His translation corrects the erroneous readings that are found in the Pope's Bible. It adds back the verses that are taken out of the Pope's Bible, and he makes a great translation. And so this begins to move things forward a little bit. Now, I've got Savarona preaching. I've got Erasmus, the scholar, correcting all. We've got him collecting all these manuscripts and then making a version of the Bible that lines up with the authorized version. Remember, when you come right down to it, from an honest assessment, there are only, just as there are two basic churches, there's God's and the devil's, there are two basic Bibles. There's God's and the devil's. Now, I'll admit this, the devil does multiply like a rabbit. And so when you get to the devil's religion, he's got a whole bunch of denominations and a whole bunch of religions. God has one. God has one Bible. When you get to the devil, he got a whole bunch of Bibles. There's no doubt. But basically, you've got two streams. The stream that leads to God's book is from Antioch, Syria, where they were first called Christians. And the stream of books that leads in the other direction came through Alexandria, Egypt. Remember when we were studying back here at this time during Carthage, Africa, and Alexandria, Egypt, when those initial corruptors like Origen were beginning to do their work, and then Augustine of Hippo, and these people were doing the corrupting works that finally built the perverted state church and strengthened the persecuting papal church, all came through Alexandria. And so here's Erasmus. They have been for all these years, from 325 A.D. to 1440 A.D., trying to suppress the Antioch Syrian line of the Bible so they could only put out, and they didn't even put out their Alexandrian Bibles, but that was the only thing that could be made available. And now these men are making the Antioch Syrian authorized version of the Bible available, and it's beginning to stir things up all over. And along comes the third man after the inventing of the printing press, and his name is Martin Luther. And not the guy that led everybody to Washington, D.C. with the Million Man March. This is Martin Luther, the son of a German coal miner. And this man probably gave great direction to the explosion, which we now call the Protestant Reformation. He's probably, more has been written about him than the Apostle Paul. And the reason being, because out of the Protestant Reformation is going to come the Presbyterian Church. The Reformation is going to help with the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church. And all these churches are going to become big churches that really compete with the Roman Catholic Church. And they now are living in a printing press age. And they have the opportunity now to write things that the Pope can't destroy. And so now all of a sudden their scholars are writing, and they're going to write about someone like Martin Luther that kind of kicked this can going down the road. Martin Luther basically took Germany away from the Pope. And he's probably the second hated most man in Catholic history next to King Henry VIII, who's hated because he took England from the Pope. And King Henry VIII threw Roman Catholicism out of England, and Martin Luther, through his work with Lutheranism, pretty much took the Pope's foothold away from Germany. And when you think about the implications of that, England, America, Australia, Canada, all of those come through a Germanic English line. And think of the economic power and wealth of Germany, England, America, Canada, Australia for the last 300 years. And the Pope lost all of that. He would have had control of all of that. His desire was to control the United States of America. His desire was to control Germany and to control England. And he lost control of all of it during this period because of the printing press and a man like Martin Luther. And so here he comes forward. And Martin Luther, let me get some history books here that I have. 343. This humble, rustic origin. And what happened is, growing up in a time in the late Middle Ages in Europe, not growing up in the American school system, not growing up with TV and radio, not growing up with an agnostic mindset, growing up like an ordinary person with a conscience and a thought there must be a God, thought to himself, you know, it's my desire to try and learn about God, because there wasn't technology and science. And so he went off to school at the University of Erfurt in Germany to study philosophy, because he thought philosophers are reasoning about the afterlife and about God and things like that. And after all his studies in philosophy, he was unsatisfied. And he came away with this conclusion in his own mind. You can't find God through philosophy. You can't find God through reason. He came up with this conclusion. You know, the only way you're going to find God is through revelation. If God doesn't reveal himself, we'll never know him. It's got to be through revelation. Now, the only game in town at that time when he's 19 years old, 20 years old, is the Catholic Church. And so he says to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to become a monk. And he went into an Augustinian cloister in July of 1505 A.D. And he thought, the way I'm going to find God is God's going to reveal himself to me. So he would get in an empty room and he would pray for long hours. Then he would fast. Then he would deny himself certain things. And then he would go on frequent pilgrimages. And it was in a few years he was in total despair. And he wrote this. He says, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and the Comforter. I made him the jailer and the hangman of my poor soul. See, he didn't know the importance of a Bible at that time. He thought we'd find God spiritually. He would reveal himself to me spiritually. Now, we know that in various times and in sundry manners, diverse manners, God revealed himself to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, and his Son is the Word of God. And Luther didn't quite know that yet. No one had taught him that simplicity, but he had a longing in his soul. And so what happens to Martin Luther is, let me see, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And he went to the Vatican, and he crawled up the stairs on his knees, and he did all kinds of things. And they ended up putting him to work as a custodian in the basement, which he was gladly to do. He wanted to humble himself before God. And in the basement, he found a copy of the Catholic Bible. And he began reading it. And when he got to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and you know the passages, don't you? I mean, that these are the passages that led Martin Luther to salvation. And they very simply say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he realized it's not the Catholic Church. It's not unum sanctum. It's not the sacraments. It's not the Pope. It's not the power of the priest or the Mass. It's by faith. And that's where salvation comes. And I have a book at home, a commentary of Martin Luther on Romans, and it's very good. He is a very practical theologian. He writes, he uses the proof text method in his writing. When he takes a particular verse of the Bible, he'll prove its strength by finding another verse here and another verse there, and he'll take you from Romans to Galatians and Romans to Hebrews, and he'll put the verses together to show the strength of what God's trying to say. He adhered to the principles of the school in Syria, Antioch school of Bible interpretation. Scripture is its best interpreter. What the Catholic Church had done from the time of Origen and Justin and Eusebius and Augustine and all their great writers, which were great in their own mind but not in God's eyes, is they began to use the allegorical method of Scripture interpretation, that you read a particular verse and it doesn't mean what it says. It means some fanciful thing that's up there in the sky. And they used allegory, and this number means something else, and this city means somewhere else. And when Jesus said this, he was referring to something else. And how do I know? Well, because that's what we teach you. So the only way you know the Bible is if we teach you the allegorical method. And since we couldn't teach it to you if we wanted to, you don't even need to read the Bible. Just trust what we say. And Luther began to look at it and said, no, wait, this is pretty plain and clear. God says plainly what he means in the New Testament. He's telling us exactly what to do. And he said Scripture should reign. Scripture, R-E-I-G-N, reign and rule, not the Pope. And he started something called solo scriptura. You want to know God, you got to know the Bible, and only the Bible. And he began that movement. And Luther would always read the New Testament in the light of Paul's writings. Now, the ancient heretics were against Paul's writings, and the Roman Catholic Church is against the writings of Paul, and they prefer Peter. But we understand that as Gentiles in the New Testament, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's very interesting to read. And so Luther begins this work, and then he says, well, since I'm from Germany, the people in Germany need to have a copy of the Bible, and he wants to put a copy of the Bible in their hands. Now, this has been the desire of a lot of these men, going all the way back to Erasmus, when he was collecting the manuscripts. He wrote this. He said, I would desire that the words that I'm translating should be translated into all languages, so that not only the Scots and the Irishmen, but the Turks and the Saracens might read them. I long for the plowboy to sing the words of Scripture to himself as he follows the plow. I long for the weaver to hum the words of Scripture to the tune of his shuttle, and for the traveler to beguile with them on the dullness of his journey. And Martin Luther said, you know what we need to do? I need to take this book now and translate it into the common language for the German people. And he made the Luther Bible. Some people, what's that phrase that they said? Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Because what Erasmus did was he collected those manuscripts, and then Luther, for the first time, took all that pure Antioch Syrian line of Scripture, and he translated it into the first authorized version of the Bible in the German language for the German people. And then began what we know as the Reformation, and the Lutheran Church was birthed. But it's not only from there. The next thing he did was he decided that it's not just enough that we tell the good and the truth about the gospel to people. We that love the Lord must hate evil. And we have to point out the error of what's going on all over Europe. And so Martin Luther decided to go and to nail these writings to a church door in Wittenberg. Now, one of the reasons he did it, what finally I think tipped him over the edge, is one of the, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of corrupt doctrine. One of the corrupt doctrine is the Mass. According to the Mass, this is what the Roman Catholic Church says in their own doctrine. They say the office and the prayers used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper actually consecrate the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and offer them up so transubstantiated has now a new sacrifice for the quick and the dead. And so what they're saying is the Mass literally changes the wine and the wafer into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ as a new celebration. And there's different kinds of Masses. There's a low Mass for the common people without any singing, and there's the high Mass. They say it's attended by choristers. Maybe they're high on drugs, I don't know, but that's the high Mass. And these Masses are done, and the Masses, for the most part, are usually said for the dead. Masses aren't so much for the living, although you can go to Mass if you want. What they do for the living was they started something called the granting of indulgences. And the granting of indulgences was primarily given for living people. And then here's what happened. Here's Martin Luther. He's doing his translation. He's getting his Bible out. He's beginning to preach. And in the year 1517, a man named Johann Tetzel obtained permission from the Pope to come into Germany, where Martin Luther was, and to start selling indulgences. And he would go from city to city, and he would have a big red cross, and he'd get the people gathered together in the town, and he'd put a big red cross up. And then this is what he would say. His speech was this: indulgences are the most precious and noble gift of God. This cross has as much power as the cross of Jesus Christ himself. And I now have properly sealed letters from the Pope, which I will give you, by which the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter at heaven's gates. For I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the Apostle Peter by his sermons. There's no sin so great that my indulgence cannot remit. If anyone even offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, let him pay for an indulgence. Only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven. So reflect then. This is what he went from town to town. This is what he said to the people. I want you to reflect that for every mortal sin that you must, after your confession and contrition, do penance for 7 years in this life or in purgatory, no matter how many mortal sins committed in a day, a week, a month, in a life, these infinite sins that may entail an infinite penalty in the fires of purgatory and hell, now by means of these letters of indulgences, you can, for once in your life, in every single case, and afterwards, obtain a plenary remission for all your penalties and all your sins. And then this is every town he'd go there, put the red cross up there. And he'd say, and not only this, these indulgences are for the living, but you can even now buy them for the dead. And so for that, repentance is not even necessary. Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your grandparents who are dead crying from the bottom of the abyss, suffering horrible torments? And all it takes is a trifling alm, and you can deliver it, and you will not give the money to deliver them from purgatory? At that very instant, Tetzel would rattle the money at the bottom of the chest. And if you'll put the money in here, that soul will escape purgatory and fly liberated into heaven. Listen to me. The Lord God no longer reigns. He's resigned all power to the Pope, and they're in these indulgences. And then here's what he would do. He would stop that day, and he'd say, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to another town. And then he'd get up in the morning, he'd put the red cross back up. And he said, I had resolved to leave this morning, but last night I was awakened by groans from the cemetery. It was the poor souls of the dead calling me, earnestly entreating me to deliver them from the torments. I'll stay there for one day longer in order to move the compassion of you people for these unhappy souls. I myself will be the first to give. And he would take some money out and throw it into the chest. And he that does not follow my example, you merit condemnation. And then the people would start putting money in, and he'd go from town to town and sell these indulgences. Indulgences. Giving people the permission to commit crimes ahead of time. I mean, forgiveness before the deed was committed. They had different, if it was witchcraft, it was 2 ducats, whatever that is. For adultery, 4 ducats. For murder, 8 ducats. And these superstitious people were frightened. And they thought their parents and grandparents and children were in hell. And they were coughing up left and right. And when Martin Luther saw that, it was the very same year that started, 1517. That's when he went to the Catholic Church and nailed those theses on the door and said, this is blasphemy. Nobody has the right. If you're going around and you're selling indulgences, your person is not safe. Your property is not safe. Your life is not safe. Your family is not safe. You're allowing criminals to buy things and then go out and commit crimes and claim that they're paid for. And so Martin Luther nailed the let me get the thing here. 787. And so to free people of this despotic institution of indulgences, he saw salvation is to be gained by trust in God through Jesus Christ, not by rituals, not by sacraments, not by penance, not by indulgences. And this sale of indulgences was over the top on October the 31st, 1517, the same year that this Tetzel started selling indulgences all over Germany. He went to the church door in Wittenberg and he nailed up there the 95 theses which struck at the authority of the Pope. It was a notice that he was willing, and what he said was on the thesis, one of the theses was, I'm willing to debate you in front of all the people. We'll have an opportunity for truth versus error, just like the battle that went on with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And if truth be truth and the Lord is Lord, follow him. And if not, if you think the Catholic Church, then you go follow the Catholic Church. And he challenged them to a public debate. And that spark set all of Europe aflame. And by 1520, he was the most popular man in Germany. But the Pope wasn't going to debate him or send anyone to debate him. Instead, he issued a bull excommunicating Luther. And they had a big meeting. Now notice what the Pope said. As this printing press and all these things were going on, he sent one of his preachers out, the Catholic Rowland Phillips, who preached a sermon that said, "We must root out printing, or printing will root us out." That's one of their Catholic speakers. It's at the bottom of your page 16. I got it there. And so the Pope now excommunicated Luther and declared that unless he would retract his saying within 60 days, he would receive the penalty due for his heresy, which means death. And they got together a bunch of people. It's called the Diet of Worms, which is probably a good word. Now, a diet also can mean a convocation or a council or a meeting of various ambassadors. And this was done in a Worms, and I'm not even sure where that is, to be honest with you. But I like it. And at that place, Charles the Fifth, I think it was Germany, Charles the Fifth, who was the so-called holy, quote-unquote, Roman emperor, the king of Italy, the king of Germany, together with instruction from the Pope and the cardinals, made an edict that said, "We forbid anyone to dare, either by words or by deeds, to dare to receive, defend, sustain, or favor Martin Luther. We want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, just as he deserves, and those who help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." And at that point, it was sent out all over Germany, Spain, Italy, the Netherlands, and Austria. He was to appear. And the Pope's war on German Protestants began. Germany was made up of, at that time, many small regions, like little counties, little states. There were many princes with their little whole state. And they had all been won to Martin Luther's preaching. And by 1540, all of North Germany had now become anti-Catholic and pro-Lutheran. They called themselves Lutheran, but basically what they were trusting in was the fact that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And they were officially protesting the Roman Catholic hierarchy and Romanism and the false church that it is. And so by 1540, all of North Germany was now Lutheran, and Pope Paul III urged the Emperor Charles to proceed against all the Lutherans, and they put an army together, and the Pope declared a war, a crusade against Lutherans. So we had read about the crusades before against the Muslims. Now official crusades are being sent against Bible-believing Lutherans. He offered indulgences to anyone who would take part and fight in the crusade. The war lasted for 9 years, from 1546 to 1555. It finally ended with a peace treaty at Augsburg, when the Lutherans won at least a legal recognition of their religion, and the Catholic Church begged off and said, "We're not going to fight with them anymore in a military sense, but they were going to continue to fight underhand and subterfuge," and the Jesuits would see that. And the new name was called Protestant, because they were protesting the Catholic Church. And I just want to stop you here. And here's what we're going to learn. The Protestant Church comes from people coming out of Catholicism. Initially, they're attempting to reform Catholicism. They're finding they can't. But when they come out, one of the things we're going to find about them is they retain a couple of Catholic teachings. That's why Jesus said to them, remember what he said to them in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's verse 2. Let me get back there and catch it. And he said to them, end of verse 1, "I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Because the truth of the matter is, these Protestant denominations, whether it's Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, these are the major ones that are going to come out of the Catholic Church, are initially going to preach to all the adults, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," which they are, but then they're going to retain infant baptism. And the children of those adult believers are going to be infant baptized. And within one or two generations, they're going to come to believe that salvation is by Jesus Christ through infant baptism, as opposed to belief. And it's going to begin to kill off that thing. Now think about in the Old Testament. God told King Saul to go destroy the Amalekites. And King Saul went and fought that battle, but he saved what he thought was the best in his own thinking. And these reformers, the peril of these protesting churches is they're thinking they're doing the battle to destroy the Amalekites of the Catholic Church, but they're saving what they think is the best part that works out for them and the families that they're dealing with. And unfortunately, those very things are going to come up and end up killing them. And that's the sad truth that happens. And so, go to Revelation 17. And in Revelation 17, where John is given the vision of, he says, middle of the verse, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And he explains the waters in verse 15. "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues." And if there's one church that has spread all over the world, over every people, multitude, nation, and tongue, it's Roman Catholicism. And when you look at her, it says, verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Kings are secular powers. They're state powers. Remember back here when it was starting up here? The Pergamos, the false marriage, the chaste bride, her head, her bridegroom is the Lord. But the false one, her bridegroom is the state. And so Roman Catholicism starts this. And she's committed fornication with many kings all around the earth, and whether it was Italian kings and German kings and Spanish kings and French kings and all through the earth. And it says about her that, verse 4, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, has a golden cup in her hand. And we have all seen the Mass and the way the priest is arrayed in purple and in scarlet, and he holds up the chalice, which is in gold. And it says in verse 5 that her forehead has a name, Mystery Babylon the Great. And we remember when we studied back here when Jesus said Satan's seat, which Attalus the Third, when Babylon was being destroyed, the high priest of Babylon, Attalus the Third, fled and came into Pergamos. And that's where the Mystery Babylon religion remained from 300 B.C. until 300 A.D. when then it moved to Rome. And the Babylon religion moved from Babylon to Pergamos, where Satan's seat was, where the Pope sits on a throne and sits ex cathedra and makes all his judgments supposedly infallibly from his throne. And then it moved to Rome. And it says about her, verse 5, "on her forehead is a name, a written, Mystery Babylon Great, the mother of harlots." She's not alone. She has children. And sadly, what Jesus is trying to tell Sardis, "I know you got a name, you live, but you're dead. Because you're going to be the harlot baby of that mother whore. You've got to kill all of the Amalekites and all of the Roman Catholic connection. You can't keep any of the sacraments. You can't keep..." And Lutheranism doesn't teach transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the doctrine of Rome, that the actual wafer becomes the body of Christ. According to them, that if we were to get a forensic pathologist and they cut into it, that's what they get, are living cells in there. And the wine supposedly turns into the blood of Christ. So supposedly if we were to analyze it, we'd find red blood cells and white blood cells in the serum and all that. That's the way they teach it. The Lutherans teach it's not transubstantiation, it's consubstantiation. Like a con job. And the difference is this. Although the actual elements don't change, the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself goes into the wine and the wafer, but it still stays wine and a wafer, but His Spirit's in it. And so they took two of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church within one and two generations and just incorporated it into their Protestant churches. And so today, a young kid goes to a Lutheran church, and for hundreds of years, go to a Lutheran church or an Anglican church, and they're taught that the way to salvation is through being baptized and through taking the elements at the Lord's table because of consubstantiation, and that's how the Spirit of God comes into you and gives you your strength. And what is that? Well, Paul said in the book of Galatians, that frustrates the grace of God. The grace of God is that you understand, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? O foolish Lutherans, who hath bewitched you? O foolish Anglicans, who hath bewitched you? Do you receive the Spirit by faith or by the works of the flesh, having water poured on a baby and wine put in his mouth? And we understand that this is spiritual. So this is what's beginning to happen, sadly, is the harlots that are coming out. Now, what you're going to find out is for the first 100 or so years, they really, if I could draw different streams, I've got the pure stream of the ones that came out of Jesus Christ and the apostles and through Antioch and kept the right Bible all the years, and it was a very small, fresh stream of pure water of the Word of God and pure believers, and then we had this big, massive, muddy river, like what's the big muddy one? The Amazon. Okay, the Amazon's big, but it's real muddy and ugly. And this big Amazon coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And now all of a sudden what's happening with Protestantism is it's getting an offstream out of Roman Catholicism, and it's going to go along parallel to it for a couple hundred years. But if you've noticed in the past 50 years, they're getting an ecumenical movement and they're coming back together. And all of a sudden they're taking the Lord's table together, something they never did 100 years ago. You couldn't get a Lutheran in a Catholic church or a Catholic in a Lutheran church. They were still parallel, but now they're all merging back up again. The mother whore is bringing her harlots back to nest and coming all back together. And this pure stream has never been part of it, never mingled with it, and won't regather with it. It will be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that's the pure stream that's come along of Bible believers. And what kept them separate all through those years was the pure water of the Word. It was the Antioch version of the Bible, not the Alexandrian one out of which all the modern Bibles come. And that's why I tell you, these modern churches, they're going to these modern versions, don't realize that they're putting themselves in the polluted little side rivulets that are going to end up right back into Revelation 17. And my fear is in a lot of churches using those modern versions, if the rapture happens on a Sunday, which it won't, but we'll pretend it did. Okay, well, let's say it might. So it might happen on a Sunday, one out of seven chance. If it happened on a Sunday, a whole bunch of them would get in their cars and drive home and come back to church next Sunday, and they would find those churches little by little completely taken over by the Catholic Church during the time of the Antichrist. We're running out of time. There's much more for me to go on and teach next week. I want to push on a little bit more about some of the other leading reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the work that they did. But sadly, you're going to see they're going to take some of the marks of their mother and they're going to begin persecuting also. Any thoughts or questions on what we looked at? All right. Well.